And just to get us into this, let me tell you about the time I heard of when there were three friends, and they were sitting around discussing what they would like their nearest and dearest to say about them at their funerals when the time came for them to gather around their coffins. And the first said, I'd love them to say that, you know, I was a great doctor and a great family man, helped a lot of people in my life. And the second said, I'd love my nearest and dearest gathered around my coffin to say that I was a great husband and a fantastic, inspiring teacher who invested in many of the children of tomorrow. And the third guy said, I'd love them to say, look, he's moving! This morning, in all seriousness, we're going to see that to encounter Jesus is to encounter power that is stronger than any tragedy or pain we will ever be hit by in this life, up to and including death. And we're going to be seeing what that means for us, both in eternity and in the meantime now. Well, over recent weeks in the book of Acts, we've been watching the gospel spread as per the mission statement of chapter 1, verse 8. So chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his apostles these words, you will be my witnesses. And then listen carefully to the geography here, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then in chapter 9, verse 31, which is just where we're up to this morning, Luke gives us a progress report on how that mission is unfolding, how we're doing. So we're on Acts chapter 9. If you're in a red church Bible, that's page 918. And can we just have a volunteer, anyone, to stand up and in a nice big voice so we can all hear read Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Who's going to be brave? Thanks, David. Go for it. Acts 9, 31, page 918.
So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, did not
die. Fantastic. Thanks very much, David. So there's our progress report so far. Jerusalem's already been reached. We saw that in the early chapters. So Jerusalem, check. Judea, check. Samaria, including Galilee, part of Samaria, check. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, what does that leave? What's the final frontier? Not a rhetorical question. Ends of the earth, the last remaining boundary. And Acts 9:32 marks, which we're in this morning, marks the beginning of the next major section in Acts in which we see that final frontier breached. And before Luke tees off, as it were, and we see the gospel go global, he kind of waggles on the tee. And that's today's passage, verses 32 to 43, is Luke waggling on the tee. Now, I don't play golf much. I've never had a lesson. I'm self-taught. But the main strength, I would say, of my personal game is my waggle on the tee. So, you know, it's that way you kind of set yourself and you sort of picture the ball sailing over the horizon. You just have a good little waggle. Luke's waggling on the tee consists of him selecting two apparently random incidents to retell. And we'll see why he picks these two in a minute. But before we do, let's remind ourselves of what exactly happens. So James is going to come up. And first of all, James, let's just have chapter 9, 32 to 35. Thank you very much.
As Will mentioned, we're on page 918 of the Church Bibles, Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord.
Lovely. Thank you, James. So verse 32, Peter's traveling around. He visits some Christians at this place called Lydda. Real place, it's there to this day. It's about 20 miles west, just very slightly north of Jerusalem, towards the coast. Anyone here ever flown into Israel? Yeah, one or two hands. You flew into Lydda. It's not called Lydda anymore. It's now called Lod. It's the only international airport in Israel. 2,000 years ago, as well as being home to the international airport, they didn't actually have one 2,000 years ago. It was also home to a bloke called Aeneas. And we learn from verse 33, this guy Aeneas was bedridden for 8 years because he was paralyzed. Verse 34, Peter says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And Peter's words always make me smile there. I guess this is the kind of miracle that every mother of a teenager would love to be able to perform every morning. Get up and make your bed. And then the most amazing thing happens that would have been burnt into the memory and the heart of Aeneas and all those present for the rest of their lives. He gets up. Verse 34. Immediately he rose. And maybe some of us have doubts over that. Maybe we're thinking, look, as a 21st century Westerner, can I really be expected to swallow that? And we'll discuss that in a second. If you thought that was unlikely, that was nothing to this next miracle. So James, let's have you back up. And now can we have chapter 9, 36 to 43? Thank you.
Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which, translated, means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, Please, come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, rise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner.
Thanks again. So verse 36 again. Now there was in Joppa, another real place there to this day. You can see it on the map. It's about 10 miles further north and west of Lydda, and it's on the coast. In Joppa, 10 miles away, a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. I'm guessing she generally stuck with Tabitha. But both those names mean gazelle, literally. And from what follows, it seems that she really was a person who was very beautiful and full of grace. In other words, graceful, like a gazelle, full of kindness. End of verse 36. She was full of good works and acts of charity, acts of kindness. So think of the kindest person you know right now. Bring to mind that really selfless, sweet person who's so servant-hearted, always asking how other people are, doing little things for them, bringing food round, offering babysitting, offering lifts. That was Tabitha. That's the kind of culture we're trying hard to build here in the Redeemer family. If Tabitha was here, she would have got it. She would have been leading by example. This was her. But then we get verse 37. In those days she became ill. Maybe the whole church were praying for her. She probably put a connection card in. I've got a hospital appointment coming up. She became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, Please come to us without delay. So Peter duly arrives. He's taken upstairs. He pushes through the small crowd of sobbing women. And there, lying on the bed, is her cold, stiff, pale body. So he gently ushers the women out of the room. He shuts the door. He kneels down. He prays. And then he turns and says to this dead, lifeless body lying next to him on the bed, verse 40, Tabitha, arise. Get up. And I can just picture it. Maybe her body sort of twitched. And the color floods back into her cheeks, and her chest starts to gently rise and fall, and her eyes open, and she's back. And as I say, maybe some of us are thinking, yeah, right, not in a million years. Maybe others of us are thinking, I know I should believe in this stuff. I am a Christian. But to be honest, secretly I struggle. And in particular, I guess our doubts might take several forms. It might take the form of thinking that these two miracles are either illusions, or irrational, or mythical. So first of all, could these things have been illusional? Just tricks, clever conjuring tricks. After all, we did meet Simon the magician, if you remember, last chapter, Acts chapter 8, who could have been a kind of first century Chris Angel or David Blaine. Here's why the answer is no. These things weren't illusional. In Aeneas' case, for example, it wasn't that he'd been feeling a bit down and decided to treat himself to a duvet day, or even a duvet month, or even a duvet 6 months. The guy had been bedbound for nearly a decade. And I did some research on the physical effects of being bedridden for 8 years. I did think they'd be significant. I was shocked. So obviously his muscles would have been severely wasted, and I mean severely wasted, atrophied. But on top of that, there would have been long-term structural damage to his nerves and even his skeleton. His bones would have lost a lot of their density. The cartilage around his joints would have started to break down significantly. His muscles would have started to shorten, severely affecting his gait and his balance. And who knows what kind of neurological or spinal damage there might have been involved in the paralysis which had forced him to be bedridden for 8 years. Physically, Aeneas was an irretrievable mess. And going from that instantly to being up and about is just not the kind of thing that can be fixed with some clever sleight of hand. And the other thing, of course, is that, don't forget, Aeneas and Tabitha were in relatively small communities where everybody would have known everybody, especially within the community, the church. They would have been well known. Aeneas would have been well known because he'd had this condition for 8 years, and Tabitha would have been well known because she was so well loved for her kindness to all the widows. So these guys weren't sort of actors or strangers who had managed to pull the wool with the onlookers, like on some Chris Angel YouTube video. Everyone would have known them. They weren't illusions. But if the miracles weren't illusional, what about them being irrational? Were these miracles irrational? The answer is, yeah, of course they were. Completely irrational. But does that mean they were impossible? Now, if you don't believe in God, I'm guessing the answer for you will be yes, because what's irrational is impossible, right? But here's the logic that often goes with that. The logic goes, number one, God does not exist. Two, because God does not exist, therefore the laws of science cannot be broken. Three, because the laws of science cannot be broken, stuff like this never happens. Four, because stuff like this never happens, therefore God does not exist. If that is your secret logic, I'd say to you respectfully, come on, don't be so irrational. That is completely circular thinking. Let's be more scientific than that. Let's at least give the evidence a fair hearing before we kind of censor it because of our biased presuppositions. And here's why these miracles can't be mythical, just made up or exaggerated after the event. Luke is careful to give us the guys' names, Aeneas and Tabitha, and more than just their names, their locations. Lydda and Joppa. Now, why is that? And the answer is so that his readers could easily check out what he's saying. He could have gone to these places. Hi, I'm looking for Tabitha. Well, you know, here's some of her knitting and the garments and the tunics she's been. She's sort of fourth house on the left, just, you know, down the next street. He could have done that. And with Aeneas too. Luke's not bluffing. And on top of that, we get a level of detail that just does not go with myths. So Aeneas wasn't bedbound for 7 years or 9 years. It was 8 years. Tabitha wasn't just some generic anonymous figure. She was really gifted with the needle and thread. All that to say, you do not have to check your brain at the door to be a Bible-believing Christian. In fact, admitting that things like this really could have happened doesn't so much involve burying your head in the sand. It actually involves taking your head out of the sand. And so, if we cannot write these miracles off as being things like illusional or irrational or mythical, much as it might be convenient for us to, if we can't, then we're forced to ask, what do they mean? What do they mean? Well, like I said earlier, they amount to Luke kind of waggling on the tee before the gospel goes ballistic to the ends of the earth, before he tees off. And he waggles on the T in the form of today's passage for two reasons. These miracles are showing us two things. Number one, to remind us of what the good news of Jesus means, which is the point of it going global. And number two, to remind us of the authority that the good news of Jesus carries, which is the basis for it going global. It's reminding us what it means and the authority it carries before he then tees off. And those are basically the two points on the handout. So you should have attached to your meeting program a handout. Rip it off. Grab the pen that was on your seat. We've got some blanks to fill in. I've personalized these points for us a little bit just to stop us from keeping them safely comfortable at arm's length and academic and generic, conceptual. I've personalized them a bit, but that's what they basically are. Here's the first of your filling in the blanks. The healing of Jesus for me is powerful. The healing of Jesus for me is powerful. Luke is showing us that to encounter Jesus Christ personally is to encounter a source of blessing, as I said at the start, that is more powerful than any other tragedy or brokenness that will ever hit us in this world, up to and including even death itself. And it is Jesus we're encountering here. So, for example, look again at who healed Aeneas in verse 34. Just have a look down, verse 34. Who healed Aeneas? Wasn't Peter. Do you see the answer? Or look again at verse 40. These are tiny details tucked away, but they're really significant. They do change how we view what's happening here. Look at verse 40. Whose power was it that healed Tabitha? Wasn't Peter's. Verse 40, Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, said, Tabitha, arise, and she opened her eyes. In fact, so much so is Luke showing us that what happens when people encounter Jesus is what's happening here. These two miracles deliberately, very closely echo two miracles that Jesus himself performed that Luke records earlier in Luke's gospel. So the healing of Aeneas, first of all, very, very closely mirrors when Jesus healed a paralytic back in Luke 5, using almost the exact same words that Peter uses here. If you had a slight sense of deja vu, it's probably because you're thinking of when Jesus did something very, very similar. And the raising of Tabitha, again, mirrors very, very closely a resurrection Jesus performed back in Luke 8. And again, if you had some deja vu, that's because almost the exact same words are used in both cases in the exact same situation, the same setting. And one other thing about these two miracles that hammers home that they're all about Jesus is the result. So look again at verse 35. The result of the first one, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas and they turned to the Lord, that's Jesus. And we get the same again after Tabitha's resurrection, verse 42. And Tabitha's resurrection became known throughout all Joppa and many believed in the Lord, that is Jesus. So do we see what Luke's doing here? Yeah? He's demonstrating for each of us that the healing of Jesus for me is powerful. So what? Next blank. So I can trust him without reservation. So I can trust him without reservation. But as I've been talking in the last few minutes, maybe there's been a nagging question in the back of some of our minds. Some of us can sometimes get a bit nervous when we talk about healing. Why don't we see more of it? To what extent should we expect it? Here's the million-dollar question. We've got a nice promise, the second line down on your handout. What does it mean? What am I guaranteed? What can I 100% expect from Jesus? What kind of healing can I trust him for? This is from a book called The Life You Never Expected, Thriving While Parenting Special Needs Children. It's an outstanding book by Andrew and Rachel Wilson, highly recommended. And here's what Andrew Wilson says about this. When it comes to physical healing, the extremes are relatively easy to see. We have the loony prosperity gospel preachers and their shallow messages of permanent health and wealth for everyone who follows Jesus. And without being too cynical, sadly, I'd say Croydon's not short of those. Then we have the starchy conservative cynics who think that everyone who claims to have experienced divine healing is either lying or delusional. The first group act as if God always heals today because the kingdom of God is now. The second group act as if God never heals today because the kingdom of God is not yet. And the biblical picture is that the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. So far, so good. But even when people agree on these things, and I hope most of us do, it's where Redeemer stands, both now and not yet. Even when people agree on that, there can still be confusion. We have the Tigger types who bounce around insisting that God will always heal us if we just have enough certainty that he will. And then we have the Eeyore types who mope about mumbling that disabilities are just part of the way things are and asking God to heal us is a waste of time. Being a Winnie the Pooh type in the middle, believing that God is able to heal but trusting him when he doesn't, can be exhausting. The Tigger types make you feel guilty, the Eeyore types make you feel grumpy, and you're still the one with the disabled child. Or the depression, or the anxiety disorder, or the long-term sickness, or the loved one who's very ill, or the disabled parent. And so the question remains, what is the healing I can 100% expect from Jesus? What does the second line on the handout, which I do think is a promise from this passage, mean? What is the healing we're guaranteed that Luke is demonstrating here in principle? Just from looking around at some of the unfixed brokenness in our own lives, and I read the connection cards, I visit some of you in your homes, clearly we're not promised always to experience what Aeneas had, what Tabitha had. Anyone here die last week and come back? So what are we promised? What can we trust Jesus for without reservation? And we get a hint of the answer in these verses. Again, you just have to look very carefully, but it's there. And it's in the form of one particular word. And Luke deliberately repeats that word to highlight for us. I wonder if you noticed as it was read. So look with me again at what exactly Peter says to Aeneas in verse 34. He says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Next word, rise. Okay, now look at what Peter says to Tabitha in verse 40. Tabitha, next word, arise. And those two words, rise and arise, they're exactly to the letter the same word in the original Greek, anastasi. So why the translator of our Bibles decided to sort of obscure that exact repetition, I have no idea. But, and here's where it gets interesting, that same word used both for Aeneas and for Tabitha is also the same word used in the Bible of when God raises Jesus, when God made Jesus rise. So what Luke is doing here, here's the answer, is through Aeneas and through Tabitha, through his repetition deliberately of that word, is painting us a tiny picture of what it will be like for all Christians at the final resurrection, as guaranteed by God already having given that resurrection to Jesus. And elsewhere in the Bible, we don't just get tiny little sort of beautiful but almost minuscule pictures of this. We get some massive, glorious pictures in Technicolor of what this final, ultimate healing will look like for us. For example, in places like Isaiah 60, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 21, just to name but a few. And here's how Andrew Wilson sums it up from those passages. Here's what the ultimate of healing looks like from Jesus as signposted here through Aeneas and Tabitha. A trumpet sounds, and the dead are raised in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, never to perish again. Physical bodies become incorruptible, spiritual, glorious, powerful. No sickness or affliction will ever befall them again. Cholera and cancer are consigned to the cosmic skip for all eternity. Operating theatres, doctors, ambulances, health secretaries become a thing of the past. Nobody cries except with joy. Nobody grieves. The sterile smell of the emergency department corridor is no more. The octogenarians who sit walnut-faced under blankets and wheelchairs in hospital reception areas are given a new life and a new youth that will never again be stolen by the long march of time. Every deaf ear is unblocked. Every damaged limb is made whole. Every blind eye sees. Autism and Down syndrome and schizophrenia and Alzheimer's are swallowed up in victory. All of that is what Aeneas stands for. And there's one more sentence. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's what Tabitha stands for. And that's why we can trust Jesus without reservation. Because even death itself, which every one of us in this room will suffer one day, will be healed. So what is the biggest problem in your life right now? If you could narrow down all of the pain and the frustration, the anxiety, to a single thing or concept, what would it be? I wonder if you could sum it up in a word or two in your head. Is it a physical thing? Will be for many of us. Is it a relational thing? Is it a not having enough thing? Maybe it's a particular sin that you're in the grip of or that has scarred you permanently. Is it a particular tragedy in your past? Is it a particular fear in your future? For those who have encountered Jesus Christ and have him as their king, whatever it is you're thinking of right now in your head, it'll be healed forever. And that is the power and the good news of Jesus that Luke is reminding us of just before he tees off and it goes global. But he reminds us of one other thing too. And point two in the handout, this will be much briefer, just spend a couple of minutes on this, is that the message of Jesus entrusted to me is divine. The message of Jesus entrusted to me is divine. And I just want us to see now, briefly before we finish, how Luke highlights the authority that the good news of Jesus carries. In other words, the basis for it going global. That it really is of God. That it's not just a sort of feel-good message made up by some life coach or some kind of weird sect. This is of the living God who made us. This message. And we see this especially in the fact that it's Peter doing these miracles. So let's just zoom back for a second. Consider the narrative of Luke that we're working through. Acts 9:32, Peter pops up out of the blue. And his appearance very much jars. Like, what is he doing here? I thought we were following Paul. It interrupts the flow of the narrative. We might be forgiven. What has Peter got to do with anything? Why has Luke suddenly gone back to following his activities? From last week, I thought we were tracking with Paul. And that's a fair question. I mean, why doesn't Luke go straight from Paul getting saved, which we saw last week when Johnny spoke, to Paul taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, which we're going to see in a few chapters' time in verse 13. We leave Paul in Tarsus in verse 30 of chapter 9. He's in position. He's at the ends of the earth already. He's in the Gentile territory. Let's just let him get on with it, which he does from chapter 13. So why this kind of break, this big interruption with Peter popping his head up? And the answer is because of who Peter is. So Matthew 16, verse 18, don't look it up. Jesus says these words, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And that's not a mandate for having popes. I come out and say it, that's massively misguided. And that's not the point of this. But that doesn't mean we have a series of human popes. What it does mean is that Peter is God's human foundation of the church. Peter is God's human leader of his people. And so in choosing to highlight Peter at this point and showing us Peter taking the gospel into the final frontier, to the ends of the earth, among the Gentiles, Luke is underlining the truth that this message of the power and healing of Jesus about to go global is God's message. It's taken by the foundation of God's commissioned chosen man, Peter. And to drive that point home even further, that is why Luke has Peter being so closely identified with Jesus in these verses. In those two miracles, Peter's almost kind of like a mini Jesus figure because of how incredibly closely the miracles mirror and map onto two of Jesus' miracles. The point being that the message about to go global really is of God. It's spearheaded by God's man, the foundation of the church, the rock, as Jesus called him, Peter. Do we see the argument there? I hope I haven't sort of over-babbled and made it unclear. I think it's pretty simple. So what? Final blank on the handout. So I must spread it without restriction. That's Luke's application. It's about to go global. And he can show that because of the authority it carries. It's God's message, as shown by it being spearheaded by God's man, the foundation of the church, Peter. So to personalize this, I must spread it without restriction. if our God is the God of the universe and the maker of every single human being on the planet, and we believe he is, and if this message about Jesus and the healing he can bring is God's message, and Luke is showing us that it is, then there is nowhere it can't go. So we saw a few weeks ago that there are no no-go areas for it. We can have the confidence, we do have the authority to take it everywhere and anywhere. So again, let's bring this a little bit closer to us. Where are the ends of the earth for you? Where are the ends of the earth for you in your unique situation? Is it that difficult work colleague who you're sure would laugh at you if you offered him a Christian book? Is it that cynical family member who you're sure would just say something sarcastic if you invited her to church? Is the ends of the earth for you that Muslim friend, that Buddhist friend, that avowed atheist who you're sure would make you die of awkwardness if you offered to crack open a Bible with him? Well, if so, just remember the message of Jesus entrusted to us is divine. We must spread it without restriction. And we must also never write anyone else off. Never write anyone off. You would be amazed at who becomes a Christian. You would be amazed at who's elect around you. Well, do you remember those three friends who we thought about at the start, sitting around discussing what they'd like their nearest and dearest to say about them at their funerals? Unlike the third guy, we do not need to fear death. For the Christian, death is the gateway to glory. If we've encountered Jesus, we don't need to fear death. In other words, if we've repented of our sins, and on the basis of Jesus dying, his death in our place to pay for our sins, gone to God for forgiveness, and asked God's help in having Jesus as our King, we do not need to fear death or any other tragedy or brokenness that will hit us in the meantime. Because death for the Christian is the gateway to glory when the full power and healing of Jesus Christ will be revealed in us. In a second, we're going to watch a short video. And it has a song in the background, and the lyrics of the song exactly illustrate the point that Luke is trying to make from these verses. So it's a very powerful video, but listen in particular to the lyrics.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. I can only imagine.
Oh, sorry, finish off. Let me just wrap up by saying spiritually, we're all like that Father's Son. We're all like Aeneas. We're all like Tabitha. We're all broken. We're all slowly dying. But the message of today is that one day we will experience in full what Aeneas and Tabitha experienced in part. The ultimate, full, perfect healing of Jesus in eternity. And in the meantime, again, like that Father's Son, we're being carried and supported through the sometimes hard adventure called life. And so let's trust him without reservation, and let's spread this message of the healing available through him without restriction. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the signpost you've given us this morning in Aeneas and in Tabitha of the stunning eternal healing that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you use Peter to do these things, to show us as well that this is your message and therefore its remit is total. Father God, please help us to trust in it and to spread it. Amen.